We shall begin. First verse. Then I stood on the sand, I being John speaking, he's the one who's recording this for us, stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. So John is witnessing this other beast coming up from the sea. A couple comments that I want to make here is the word beast here is different than the word, obviously, that is in chapter 12 signifying the dragon. Two different words, one meaning a dragon, the beast meaning a ferocious animal, a dangerous creature, right? That's the idea that we have in the word beast here. But it's not the same as the dragon. This is a different personage. However, if we look at the description that is given of this beast rising up out of the sea, we see that he has seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns. Now that should sound a little familiar to us from last week, because when the dragon was depicted for us in verse 3 of chapter 12, it says that a great fiery red dragon appeared having seven heads and 10 horns and seven diadems on his head. Pretty familiar description. So we see that there's a high level of relationship between the dragon and this beast. One of the things that you'll see is different is not the number of horns, but the number of crowns where they would have. On the dragon, it was seven diadems on his head. On the beast, there are crowns on each of the horns that are there, the 10 horns, so 10 crowns versus the seven that are upon the head of the dragon, which we know to be Satan. And it says that he rises up out of the sea. To those who would be reading this coming from the Middle East, coming from the area of Jerusalem in the time when John is writing this, they would have in their culture, in Jewish culture, a very uneasy relationship with the sea. The Jewish people were not like the Phoenicians who made their living upon the sea. They looked at the sea with great mistrust, didn't like it. And the sea to them was a thing that you couldn't predict, was something that was full and fraught with danger. And this image of something rising out of the sea, this is something coming out of the chaos of the world, right? Something that is dangerous and something that's unpredictable. So that's kind of the idea that we get from this picture. The idea of also the crowns upon the 10 horns. We can relate this a little bit back to Daniel in chapter 7 when it describes the Antichrist there or this beast in that description. And it talks about this little horn who comes up and three of the other horns, 10 horns plucked up by this single horn. It seems that this person will come up out of a group of nations, right? And in this group of nations, he will that he will overcome some and consolidate his power and find his power from a group, right? Consolidate his power out of the group. So here, horns are always a representation of power. A crown upon a horn would mean king. There are 10 kings, then it seems that he consolidates his power from and is the primary one or the ruler of that configuration of nations, that confederation. Okay, so stood on the sand, beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head, a blasphemous name. Okay, another person to admit. That's hard. It's very distracting. I have to manage the waiting room. So sorry if I get a little bit loose by my thinking. All right, verse 2. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So now we get this other description of him, where the dragon was described in 12. We now have this beast described as like a leopard and feet like a bear. If we go back again to the book of Daniel, and let's look at that if you want to turn there with me. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to see Daniel chapter 7. As I was considering the horns, there was another horn, a little one that came up among them, and there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is his depiction of this person, this beast, this Antichrist, right? Speaking pompous words. And when he describes the nation states or the depiction, I better turn to it. I had all these things printed out, the best lady.
Yeah.
Bear with me just a
Are
moment.
you recording?
Okay. The four great beasts which Daniel sees, the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. He watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand like 2 feet of a man. And a heart was given to it, a man's heart was given to it. And another beast, a second like a bear, and it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. And after this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird and a beast, and also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, exceedingly dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And then he goes in talking about the horns that. When we studied this back in Daniel chapter 7, you might remember me saying that some people interpret these pictures, the lion, the leopard, the bear, and then this other beast as world kingdoms that came on the scene. But there's some don't really make that fit very well. Because in verse 7, it says that the huge beast that had the iron teeth, right, that it was different from all the other beasts that were before. And that word in context means that those beasts that preceded, that were described before it, were contemporary with it. Not kingdoms that had passed away, but things existing at the same time. And when we compare this and add it to what we see in Revelation in this depiction of the beast kingdom describes all of those aspects at one time. It the leopard, the bear, and that great, exceedingly terrible beast, that it seems that in this time, this beast who is going to be a world ruler, right, will have the 10 kings that we talked about as his power base, but also the whole rest of the world described as all the other powers in the world amalgamated into a single world kingdom. And I think that's the picture that we're trying to get about this person who comes, is that he is going to have authority over the entire world. Now, where does he get this authority? Well, it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So Satan is giving this beast his authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Now, the Bible speaks about this beast, this coming world ruler, not only here in the book of Revelations and not only in Daniel, we already looked at, but Paul refers to him in 2 Thessalonians. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that that day will not come unless there is a falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So one of the other titles that the Bible gives this person is the man of sin. and the son of perdition. Now, for you who are Bible scholars, that son of perdition line should ring in your head, and you should think that there's something else. Somebody else had that moniker on them. Judas. Anybody remember who?
Judas.
Yeah. Judas.
Judas. Judas had that. And one of the things that's interesting about Judas is that on the night that he betrays Jesus, it says that Satan enters him, is actually possessing him at the time when he's going to be betraying Jesus. There is a high likelihood that this beast will be also not just given the power of Satan, but indwelt with Satan. And if we think about that parallel and how and when it could occur, it might be at this point where we talk about this head wound that he receives and his deadly wound being healed. It seems that sometime during the career of this person is in the spotlight, that there's going to be an attempt on his life and that he will survive a mortal wound, kind of like a resurrection. And we think, I think probably at that point is probably when Satan is indwelling this person. Again, just conjecture on my part, you know, trying to string pieces together here, but it seems to fit the narrative. Well, where else do we find this man in scripture? Right? And what other names does he go by? Well, Paul, again, in 2 Thessalonians 4, says about this person that he will oppose and exalt him as himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. So he is going to be someone who opposes God in everything that he does. He's the opposer. Also, in further down in that same chapter in Thessalonians, chapter 2, now down at verse 8, Paul says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. So if you start stringing these names together, we get a pretty good character depiction of this person. He's a dangerous animal, right? He's a man of sin. He opposes God. He's lawless. And later on in this chapter, we're going to see that he is given a mouth that he blasphemes the Lord. So he's a blasphemer. He's also described as that little horn in Daniel. So this is a man who is going to be quite the handful when he's on the scene. The dragon gives him his authority, and all the world marvels after, because he seems like he can't be killed. He receives a mortal wound and he survives. And after that miracle, the people of the world, it says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Now, we're going to see in this chapter a number of miraculous things happen, and these miracles being performed by Satan through the beast and through the false prophet that we'll come to in just a few minutes. Don't be surprised that the enemy is allowed by God to do miraculous things from time to time. We have precedent for this in scripture. Can anybody remember or give me an example of times when we see not God performing the miraculous, but Satan?
Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
The two Egyptian sorcerers by the miracles.
Yeah. Yeah, right. What the guy said here was basically when Moses is confronting Pharaoh, and the magicians in Egypt are able for a time to reproduce the same miracles that Moses is producing, turning water into blood, right? Turning their staffs into serpents, et cetera, until one point when God brings lice out and they say, this is the finger of God. We can't, you know, we can't create lice, right? There's a limit to it. But
lousy miracle.
But we see, does anybody know any other places in scripture where we see this occurring?
Well, Thessalonians told you that God's going to give it in great power to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. The lightning, fire comes down from heaven and consumes, just like Elijah did. But he's going to be given abilities that are supernatural.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll mention this again when we get to the false prophet, because we'll see him also calling down fire from heaven. But if you go back to the book of Job, chapter 1, when Satan is given the ability to torment Job and he destroys his children, it says that he brings fire down from heaven, part of the way that he kills the children. So God allows him to do these things from time to time. What do we do when we see a miracle? How do we know where the power is coming from? How do we know what to put faith in behind, right? It's not the miracle that gives it the significance for us.
The message.
It's who receives the glory from the miracle, right? Mm. If you see a miracle performed like here, and the answer or what it points to is now worship the dragon, right? Well, we know that that's not a godly miracle, right? In the Old Testament, the Lord says that he would actually tempt the people by allowing prophet to come and make predictions that would come true. And then the prophet would say, and now let's worship this other God. And he's, and the people of Israel to know better and say, nope, as soon as you do that, you've disqualified yourself as a prophet of the Lord, and to reject him. So we have to have that ability to look beyond just the marvelous. Right? We can't be children here. We have to know this book and understand what God does and what he doesn't, what he said and what he didn't say. So that when delusion comes, that you'll be able to recognize and know, you know, who's saying the truth and who isn't. Again, a really good way to look is where the glory goes. That's always a really good test. So this beast was given a mouth speaking great things. Great meaning, again, pompous, marvelous, you know, swelling words, right? And blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. If you want to in your Bible, you can underline given authority. He has no authority on his own. Satan gives him authority. But God is the one who then allows Satan to give him that authority, and it is bounded by a specific time frame according to the plan of God. 42 months. Yep. We're pretty familiar with this time period, right? 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, right? So we're going to see that this guy is going to come to a prominent position of power at that middle point of the tribulation. That midpoint of the tribulation. A lot happens then. He's going to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Daniel describes this as when he goes into the temple of God, he sets up there an image and proclaims himself to be God. So he goes in and it says that he blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes the tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. This is that midpoint of the tribulation. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell in the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It was granted, again, permission was given to make war with the saints. Some people will try to use this verse to say, aha, this is the midpoint of the tribulation. It says he's making war against the saints. Therefore, the church is present during the tribulation period. Well, you can't make that argument, because the word saint is also used in the Old Testament to refer to the Jewish believers and those that would come to faith. So is saints the church here? Is saints Jewish believers? Is saints those that are getting saved during the tribulation, right? You can't define it to one group and make it and use that as a clinching argument to put the church in the tribulation. However, there are those that are following God that he is going to make war against, and we'll be able to overcome them in terms of the physical life that they possess, right? Now, when we read a couple weeks ago, we talked about two witnesses that God is going to set up. And the beast is going to make war against them, and he's going to kill them. Their bodies are going to be in the street 3 days. Remember, we talked about that. And then what happens at the end of those 3 days? They rise, right? They were overcome. They died, but they were not defeated because they rose by the power of God. Same with these saints here. Those that are overcome and lose their life during the tribulation but remain faithful to God are not eternally overcome. It's a temporary situation, and they will rise as well. It says that he's going to be granted authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is a world ruler. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So anyone who was not foreordained by God to be saved, right, will worship the beast. Now, it's really interesting if we look at this phrase here, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, right? It's saying here that the Lamb, or the inference is that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, Jesus, we knew, died here on earth at a specific date around what we would call, you know, 30 AD, something like that, right? In that close period. But it says here that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, which means to tell us, and I'll let you comment on this, Jack, that the plan of salvation predates creation, right? Before there was Adam, Jesus was dying for the world. The plan was already there. It was already set up. Jack, you want to say something about that?
Folks, in Acts, all the works of God are there from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And this was a done deal, so God determined that it would be done. Now, in time, it happened before he went to the cross. But as soon as it was determined that it would happen, it was a done deal. That's how God looks at it. Already done. Before the foundation of the earth, it was determined that Christ would go to the cross. It was a predetermined thing, and ordained, if God gave the word ordained by God.
And in some ways, if we don't understand, already completed, you know, completed before it happened. That's a God thing. Now, do me a favor, flip ahead a few chapters to chapter 17 and look at verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. We have a very, very similar verse here. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottom split and go into perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Look at this, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now here, it's a very similar construction, but the object seems to be those who believe that their names were also written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Isn't that kind of cool? God knew you before he made you. God in some way saved you before you were born, right? You know, this is amazing stuff here. This is the mind of God that we can't even begin to comprehend.
100%.
How he knows without thinking, you know, how he comprehends eternity from beginning to end before it even happens as he stands outside of time. But in some way, as it says in the Psalms, all of our days were written in his book before we even lived. And that gives me great confidence. Because there's some days, I don't know what to expect, you know? They can be pretty rough. Things can get pretty confusing. And it's good to know that God has already written the story and completed the ending and told me how it ends. He told me that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. That his salvation is sure, that I can have confidence in being saved, not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ that was imparted to me through his death on the cross. This is wonderful stuff. This is really important stuff. And we see here that even in this part time of great tribulation, there is 100% assurance that God's plan is going to be followed completely. The plan that was laid for the foundation of the world, for people to be saved, and for the Savior, for Jesus to be the one who would carry it out. Verse 9, chapter 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. If anyone has an ear, let him hear this. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. We have a madman that's running the world at this time in Revelation. We have this beast who's on the throne, and he is taking people prisoner. He's killing people. He's running roughshod over the population and over those that are believing in God. And here this verse says, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. That even one who seems to be supremely powerful on earth is not the supreme authority. That there is still going to be, even at this time, justice, divine justice meted out. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And you know what? That applies to the Antichrist as well. It tells the saints going through this time, it reminds us of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. That there will be a just judge, and there will be a just judgment, even upon those that seem all-powerful at this time, like the beast. He's not going to escape justice or judgment. God is still on the throne. Well, we've gotten through the first part of the chapter talking about the beast. Do we have any questions? You know, we pulled a few things together here. We feel pretty good about this. Okay, as good as we can feel about this. All right, let's continue on. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out coming out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So we have another beast coming up out of the earth, not out of the sea this time. So some think that, you know, if the beast arises out of chaos, this second beast, another beast, we're going to call him the false prophet, that he arises out of the earth or something more tame or more civilized. So from the institutions, assembled by the beast, coming out of the system of the beast. Maybe that's another way to think about it. He had two horns like a lamb. These don't just seem to be these massive horns of power like we saw with Satan, like we saw with the beast, but he still has horns. There's power there. And he's like a lamb, so he seems harmless. But when he speaks, we hear the voice of the dragon. Satan's a liar. Does anybody know that? Yeah. And when he came to Eve and spoke in the garden, he didn't seem threatened. He seemed like a friend. He seemed like somebody was going to help him out, somebody who had answers, somebody that was going to give them wisdom, right? Give her wisdom. This is more like we're going to see from this false prophet. He looks, you know, calm and gentle, like a lamb, but the words that are coming out of his mouth are the words, the dragon, words of death. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this one comes basically as the PR person for the beast.
Peter.
His deadly wound was here, and he's like, who can be like this guy, you know? What do you think? There's never been anything like this. He performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. deceiving miracles. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was, look at this word, you could underline it, granted to do. Authority coming not from the beast, not from Satan, but being granted for a time by God to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So basically, he is the one who is going to be proclaiming the beast as a god to be worshipped and to stir the whole world up to worship. We mentioned about him calling fire down to heaven. We said that Satan already did this trick, was allowed to do this, the God in Job chapter 1. So nothing new is being shown. This has all been done before. I believe that one of the reasons God allows these miracles to come, but then exposes them as something that has already happened, is so that people would know in that time, anybody who cares to look, that these miracles aren't that miraculous in the sense that there's really nothing new. This story has already been trotted out before, and that you could recognize and be able to see through it. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed, right? He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lives. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's going to be this image of the beast that's created. This image of the beast is going to be able to speak and cause as many who would not worship the image to be killed. Breath to the image. When I first read Revelation so many years ago, being a very brand new Christian, sometime in the 80s, I guess it was. Oh my goodness, that's a long time ago. I wish to think, how are they going to make this image speak and be aware? Today, that doesn't seem too impressive, does it? We have large language models and bots and humanoid robots that are already kind of doing this. Now, this is going to be that on steroids. This is going to be something else because it's going to amaze the people that see it in that day. But what I thought was almost impossible to conceive is now not so hard to imagine. I remember, I think, one of the very first times as a kid, there used to be the, I guess it was on NBC, they used to have the Walt Disney program, and they would show sometimes snippets from the park, you know, then. And I, as a kid, I never went to Walt Disney World. I only saw it through the TV. And you would see the animatronics, you know, the talking bears and the Hall of Presidents, you know, and it looks so neat. And some way in my mind, that's, you're thinking about like an image like that. It's going to be far beyond animatronics, right? But this beast is, this image is given power, and it's basically causing people to worship the image of the beast. This too is nothing new. Now, having an image that talks, that's new. But the idea of worshiping a world leader is not new. If we go back to the day that John's writing this, in Rome, there was a requirement to acknowledge Caesar as God. In Egypt before, honoring Pharaoh as God. So having world leaders be worshipped, or having the religion centered around the world leader, is nothing new. It's not something common in our day, but it was the rule almost in earlier civilizations. Babylonians, Sumerians, many of them had this same type of thing in their culture. Now, during the time of Rome, many Christians would not take this loyalty pledge to Caesar, proclaiming him to be God, and therefore they were persecuted. But from what writers at that time, how they described it was basically you went in before a magistrate of Rome, you took a little pinch of some offering powder, you burned it, and you said, Caesar's God, and you left, and they just checked you off the list. That was it for the whole year. It was like a minor little inconvenient thing. But the Christians knew that you're only supposed to worship God, right? Getting that from Jesus's temptation with Satan, right? I'll give you the whole world if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, nope, you only worship God, right? Him only. I believe that it's going to be very similar during this time of the tribulation. This is just going to be a very, I don't want to say not passive, but a pretty easy acknowledgement to make. You know, he's the world leader. Okay, he's God. It's fine. You know, that it's not going to probably be very hard to do. In fact, I'm sure Satan's going to make it very easy to do, and most people are just going to fall right into it. Yes.
I was just checking, like the Lord thing. I was trying to remember. I think the word Kyrios was just Lord, that we say, like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his full title. That was what they would actually call the emperor, the Lord, you know. And so, therefore, to call Jesus the Lord is the opposite of what the beast would want us to do.
Without a doubt. So this worship is a system that is instituted by this false prophet worldwide this time. Later on, we're going to read in the book of Revelation about this great harlot who rides upon the beast. And we're going to see inferences made of a world religious system. And it seems as we start to string all these pieces together that during the first part of the tribulation, all the world religions are going to be kind of amalgamated, this great ecumenical movement, you know? But during this last half of the tribulation, all that's going to be wiped away. And the only worship that's sanctioned is the worship of Christ. He doesn't want to share his pedestal with anyone. So now, and anybody who wouldn't worship the beast would be caused to be killed. All right. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So if you don't join into this system, you are frozen out of being able to participate in commerce.
You don't have to have those epic.
Yeah.
Seems like we're headed towards now.
During the COVID pandemic, we got a little bit of a taste of what this could be like. Because when the vaccinations were being mandated, there were restrictions that were being set up saying if you did not have a vaccination, you could not fly on an airplane. You could not maybe attend certain things. Certain jobs made it mandatory for people to be vaccinated. And if they wouldn't be vaccinated, they were fired and they lost their job. And it caused great hardship for many people. That was just a little taste because this will be universal. That if you don't accept this mark, you're not going to be able to be part of the society. You'll also probably be rounded up and killed beyond that, but you're not going to be able to go to the store, buy a loaf of bread, have a job, have a bank account, transact business in any way. Yes, Jack.
You won't be able to pay taxes on your house.
Yeah.
No, really. I
Yeah,
mean,
can't do anything.
basically, you'll
You're
be
out.
not able to function in society in any way, shape, or form.
You will be labeled unclean,
Yeah.
put out of society. Okay. What is this mark? Well, it's something that they're going to receive a mark of allegiance, a mark of acceptance. Where is it going to be displayed? On the right hand and on the forehead. It says on. It doesn't say in, it says on. So in some way it is apparent, visible, right? On. the right hand or on the forehead. And if you don't have that mark, you're not going to be able to buy and sell. Again, back in the 80s, we thought about this and said, you know, well, if you didn't take the mark, you know, how would you be able to move and maneuver around the system? All these stupid thoughts as a baby Christian. You know, because there's always a black market, right? You know, in our society today, right? There's, you know, people who don't want to be part of the system. They still, you know, can get around doing certain things. I don't think that's going to be possible. Right now, we have the capacity, because monetary systems have moved almost 100% to digital transactions, that everything can be locked down in. And I'm sure by this time that this will be a sealed system, that if you don't have this mark, you're not, you know, you're not going to be able to buy or sell at all.
Maybe check your card, yeah.
Yeah. So there's a great amount of control that that the world can exert over people now, because we're all being tied together in a network, you know, in a network. So you have to have this mark, and this mark is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, 666. Why 666? Well, part of the theory is, well, if 7 is the number of perfection, right? 6 is the number of a man because he falls short of perfection. You multiply things many times, or you list them multiple times, it just increases kind of that idea. So 7 perfection, 7 sevens are more perfection, you know. 666s are showing the falling short. That's the number that's there. Some people have taken this number and they've tried to do all kinds of mathematical gymnastics with it to try to predict who the beast is. Because it says the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And in Hebrew and in some other languages, letters also have numerical equivalents. So they would say, okay, well, if that's the number of his name, then does the letters in his name add up to 666? And because of that kind of theory, people were taking English names and then translating them into Hebrew and then counting them up and seeing if it added up to 666, or taking it from another language and then translating it to another language and trying to do these numerical calculations. I don't think that is a good use of your time.
No.
Because that has predicted many people to be the Antichrist. Who were not? I think Ronald Reagan, they had him pegged at one time.
Gorbachev.
Gorbachev was,
yeah, the
was
mark one of the beast.
Yeah. I think Henry Kissinger, they had somebody added up his name some way, and it turned out to be that thing. You know what? This guy is going to be known when he comes on the scene, when the Holy Spirit allows him to be revealed. Like Paul says, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. You're not going to have to try to figure it out. He's going to be there for everybody to see. Is he going to look like this horrible, evil creature? No. He's going to be a charismatic world leader. He's going to have answers. He is going to be, and the title that we stick with him comes from John, Antichrist, right? Anti, not just meaning the opposite, but the instead of, the substitute for, right? It is the devil's equivalent offering to Jesus. And everything that the devil is trying to do, he's just trying to copy what God has already done. In heaven, there is the divine Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan, who's not very creative, when he's trying to structure his kingdom here, how does he set it up? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Similar type of trinity that exists there. When he has the beast come on the scene, the one who will save the people, right? That's what Jesus did. He saved us from our sins. He's going to offer a different Savior who's going to save people from their income problems, their diversity issues, very worldly problem solving. And the earth is going to eat it up. Because for many people, that's the Messiah they want. The Messiah who will fix the checkbook, not the Messiah who wants to fix and heal their soul. Yes.
And he's going to make peace in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Think about that.
Yep.
He'll be able to come up with a treaty with all those people behaving themselves. That's yep. Amazing.
He's going to be revealed. He's going to do all these things. He is going to come in a way that makes it easy for people to like him and accept him. Because Satan doesn't really care if people have money. He cares if they're going to worship him. He was willing to give everything away to Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, all those things. He doesn't care about that. He wants to be worshipped. Why he fell in the first place. And here, his Messiah is going to offer everybody everything that they could want. And all they have to do is bow down and worship him. Even here, talking about this deadly wound that was healed, there's going to be some sort of a fake resurrection. Oh, Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb is empty, right? That was the verification that he was who he said he was. And Satan's going to mimic that as well. It's going to be a strong delusion that if you are not saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you will be deceived. That's why I want to say to everybody tonight, if you are on the fence, if you have not made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ now, what are you waiting for? Do you think it's going to get easier? Do you think when the tribulation comes and all this delusion is around, and all these things are going on, that you're going to have the wherewithal to see clearly through that delusion? I have a hard time figuring out what's true right now, beside the Bible. I look at the news from four or five different sources, and I still don't know who's telling the truth.
That's true.
How's it going to be that time? When this lie is pervading the world. So what do we take away from this? How do we apply it to what we're doing right now? One, remember, Satan is a liar. Everything he offers is a bait and switch. He can bring no lasting joy. He can bring no peace. He's a liar and he's a murderer. He will promise everything, but he will be able to deliver nothing. And when temptation comes, if in the moment you can just think through to what happens a day later, a week later, a month later, you're going to find many times that what he's offering isn't such a good deal. Leave your wife. Here's somebody better. And so many people have gone down that road, and what they found is that the same problems they had in marriage one, they have in marriage two. And now they have problems with their children, and half their money's gone, and all the other stuff. It's not worth it. There is no benefit from sin. He's a liar. And he will promise many, many things. But the only one who fulfills his promises and his promises being good and true is God himself. God, who never lies to us, told us in this world you will have tribulation, that you're going to have some really hard days, but be of good cheer. He tells us the truth. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. That's why a lot of people don't like reading the Bible, because it's full of truth. But God gives us that because he loves us and he wants us to be able to make a clear decision. And Satan never will do that. And everything that he's going to promise is going to fall short. So Don't be caught up by miracles. You see a miracle, think a little bit about it, see where the glory goes, see how it matches up to scripture. You're going to be on better, stronger ground when you do things like that. You're not going to be carried around by every little marble that comes down the pipe. And stay close to Jesus. Because the more we stay in the Word, what is that wonderful, wonderful verse? If you abide in my word, then you will be my disciple indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sometimes we just quote the end of that verse. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's conditional. If you abide in my word. So do you want to know the truth? Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be able to sidestep the traps of the enemy? Abide in the word. Be a disciple. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Any questions? Comments? Everybody's so quiet. Anybody still awake out there on Zoom? You can unmute yourself now and yell. But no, you're still there. Okay. Well, Steve, are you still with us?
Nothing.
I won't bother Steve.
He's muted.
Oh, yeah. You still there, Steve?
I'm still here.
Oh, wow. You hung in the whole hour? That's amazing. Good job. Would you mind closing in prayer if you have the strength?
I do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us, and some of the rotten things that we see in our world, but even some is going to be even worse someday. And so we just pray for people that are not walking with you right now, that somehow they will hear the good news of the gospel, that they will turn their life to you, that they will not end up with deception by this beast and whatever else comes about with it. Thank you for what you have done for us, Jesus, and thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.